And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. I'll be reading verses 11 through 19 this Lord's Day morning. Let us hear these words as they are, not the words of men, but the word of the Almighty God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Luke 17, beginning in verse 11, and reading through verse 19, the word of the Lord. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Inspired word of the Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ. Indeed, he has gone all the way to Jerusalem. Indeed, he has ascended into the heavens. Indeed, we thank you for the new Jerusalem above. Father, how thankful we are that he is the alone King of Kings of his holy kingdom. And thank you for your great grace and indeed allowing us to be citizens there. Father, we thank you for this time and we pray that it would be to the glory of his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Newt Gingrich, Mitt Romney, Rick Santorum, Ron Paul, they're all on the road to Washington, or so they hope. But if you look at their travel schedules, it doesn't look like they are traveling to Washington. They've gone from Iowa to New Hampshire. They went right past Washington on their way to South Carolina, and then they went further away down here to Florida, where they are now. And then they will go from here to Nevada and on to Maine and other places. But the whole time they are on the way, again, they hope, to Washington, the accomplishment of their mission, what they have set out to do, depends upon their reaching Washington. But of course, none of them, indeed, it could very well be true that not a single one will make it to Washington. Now, that's important with our text by way of analogy because if you look at a map, the border between Samaria and Galilee runs east-west. Jerusalem's down here. So geographically, Jesus, in the short-term sense, in the same way as these men trying to get to Washington, he's not going there in a straight line azimuth. It's important that we hear Jesus in the way that he means to be heard. He is truly on the way to Jerusalem, but not in a narrow geographic sense. He is going there. It is where he will die. Is where he will go to the cross to bear hellish torments. He will sacrifice himself as the alone high priest and as the sacrifice, the holy Lamb of God at the cross. He is very much indeed on his way to Jerusalem. But this verse sets the tone for the rest of this text in terms of spiritually the weight of those words being on the way. You see, Samaria and Galilee, all the religious leaders of his day, they would never bother to go this route. The Samaritans, the Galileans, neither, especially the Samaritans, are worth the time of a religious leader. Indeed, they should be bypassed. Indeed, you should just leave these lesser lights there and get to Jerusalem as quickly as you can. But Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has mentioned twice before that Jesus constantly reminds his disciples, he constantly reminds his church for all time that throughout his life, his holy life, that he is all the time on the way to Jerusalem. We could read him say much the same thing in Luke 9:51 and in Luke 13:22. And in fact, it is in Luke 9 that he mentions twice before the first mention of the fact that he set his face to Jerusalem, that he must suffer and die. Twice he reminds the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And indeed, he fleshes out what that means in terms of the accomplishment of salvation for all those in Israel by faith who have gone before, the disciples who saw him face to face in flesh and blood, and all who will come after, who will be blessed to be part of the same Israel by faith. And so it is that in contrast to earthly leaders who must convince other sinners to pin their hopes on them in some greater or lesser form to arrive at their destination, Jesus will die on the cross, and he doesn't need a single person to applaud as he goes. And in fact, you know what the Gospels reveal, and indeed what the entirety of the Bible, both prophetically, Old Testament, as well as throughout the New, makes plain. Jesus dies on the cross very much alone. In fact, it's not literally even in Jerusalem, because bearing the penalty for the guilt of sin, he is crucified outside the gates. He is profoundly, in a deeper sense than these 10 lepers will ever know, he is the leper of all lepers. To bear the guilt, the condemnation, the wrath of God poured out on him, the sins of all throughout the history of the church. Indeed, he knows that in contrast to all others, nobody else can go on the way to Jerusalem in the way that he is on the way to Jerusalem here in this text. Let's feel the weight of the magnitude of what he has done. Paul writes much about what Jesus means in the specifics of on the way to Jerusalem. Here's what Paul writes, describing the path that Jesus trod for our salvation in Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes this, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." In Romans 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." We don't bear the wrath of God. You don't bear the wrath of God with your faith in Christ, because then he did for you. It's why we recited the words that we did of the Apostles' Creed in terms of descended into hell, bearing hellish torments on the cross for all to see. So that indeed there would be the blessing of the church throughout time that would look to Jesus on the way to Jerusalem and understand him in the way that he means it. Paul's not done. He goes on, verse 10, Romans 5. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So grasp what it means. Again, the Trinitarian God, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your Heavenly Father loved you enough to send his only begotten Son, no less, to die for you so that your sin could be transferred to him. Again, the wrath of God that you're spared from was his. This is the word that describes this, that is used in the church often, is imputation. He receives all your guilt, and imputation, thankfully, by God's grace, cuts both ways. As we read in Romans 5:11 about the death of the Lord Jesus, how much more his life to you, his righteousness is imputed to you. Very, very important as you pray in his name. Why would an all-holy God hear your prayers, sinner though you are? It's because he hears your prayers, he looks upon you, not as one defined by the stain of your guilt, but as one forgiven, one who is righteous, because again, Christ's righteousness is yours. So it's important, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus doesn't just die in Jerusalem, and as we have said, right outside Jerusalem, because of the magnitude of the guilt that he is bearing, but he rises again in Jerusalem. He appears to his apostles in Jerusalem. His power is manifest in the Holy Spirit that clothes the apostles in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And indeed, the point of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem is that power of the Holy Spirit indeed will be poured out on all the church throughout time and in every place, even here. And so again, remember, as the text begins, Jesus isn't on his way to Jerusalem in a purely geographical sense. He is on his way to Jerusalem in an eternal, perfect salvation sense. He is on the way to Jerusalem to accomplish your salvation. And He will accomplish that salvation indeed. You know He has, as indeed you have the testimony of the text before you. Now that brings us then to the context in which Jesus wants us, and He wants these lepers to understand the physical healing in the light of His going to Jerusalem to save sinners for all time. That brings us now to verses 12 through 14. And again, the key to these verses is the same as in verse 11. Recognize the link between the physical circumstances and the spiritual reality. In the same way that Jesus is not literally at this point, as He's ministering along an east-west border to the north of Jerusalem, He's not going straight to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem spiritually for eternal purposes. So too, He is confronted with lepers who are examples of sinners like you and me. You see, they're an illustration in and of themselves. Jesus knew this encounter would happen. And again, it would be so that the healing of these lepers would be a blessing to all sinners throughout time, saved from the guilt of all their sin, from something that is incurable for them apart from Christ's power to save. Now we see in the weeds their dire predicament in this strange meeting. Look at verse 12. How does He meet the 10 lepers? He meets them when they stand at a distance. That's very strange. That's not how we meet people, is it? You don't normally meet people at a distance. Again, let's use the analogy of the presidential candidates or those who hold office. When they go out to meet a great crowd, they don't just meet them at a distance, do they? What do they always do? When you think of the election season, what does a politician always do? They have to meet somebody and be close enough to what? Shake the hand, right? To be able to touch, to take the baby in the arms. This is how we meet people. To be able to look into someone's face, to be able to have a relationship, because you can be close enough to them to truly meet them and to get an idea close up of who they are. This is what it means to meet someone, to be close enough to touch them. Now, remember, this is especially true for Jesus, isn't it? Especially true for Him. He heals one other time at a distance. And it's important that that context as well. It's in Luke 7. He, in that case, heals in the evidence of faith of a foreigner as well. In that case, the servant of a pagan centurion. Indeed, He heals that servant at a distance. But when we think of Jesus healing most of the time, we think of all the times that He illustrates what is so true, that He is a personal Savior. He doesn't save sinners, even if physically it's at a distance. He never saves a sinner at a distance, truly, does He? He saves the sinner knowing each number, each strand of hair on each of their heads, every thought that has ever come into their mind, indeed, every moment that they have ever lived. This is how Jesus saved. He is close, a personal Savior. This is the Savior that we are used to hearing about in terms of how He heals in His power and in His love. Hear these words in Matthew 14, verses 34 through 36. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent around to all that region and brought to Him all who were sick and implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The power of the personal Lord to save, indeed knowing sinners at their worst, knowing them close up. He doesn't stay at a distance. Again, He saves them close up. But here Jesus is making a profound point with these lepers. Why are they at a distance? They have to be by Jewish law. They are, after all, lepers. They have an incurable disease that all can see. Now again, it's not all that helpful. Oftentimes, every time you see the word leper, that you have the footnotes that talk about how there's a whole range of skin diseases. Yes, that's true. But again, the unifying theme of all that are cast under the umbrella of leprosy is the same. You do not have means to heal these skin diseases. They are ugly. They mar the skin, the appearance of those made in the image of God. And so indeed, in that obvious indeed, being unclean, having something that everybody is scared to receive, again, in the holy law that again points to Christ, the leper cannot be around other people. The leper cannot have relationships with healthy people. The leper must stay at a distance to Jesus and to all others. And whenever somebody might get close enough to actually see them as they are or to be contaminated by their uncleanness, they must yell out, unclean, unclean. Now, the illustration, again, is evident, isn't it? Can you imagine if Jesus required this of you in terms of you declaring this to other people in terms of your sin, spiritually, what is just as ugly as, again, what is true about the skin here? Every time you want to come up to somebody you love, you have to cry out what is very true of you before the law of God. Unclean, unclean. Indeed, the testimonies are all around us. Again, it is a phenomena. There is much ink spilled. There is much money spent to try to bring healing for those who, when they are confronted with very graphic illustrations of the spiritual reality of the wages of sin, again, they are burdened with this obsession to try to be clean. We can look at different contexts, but you've read the stories. People that literally, their skin will bleed because they can't get cleansed. They can't get clean. And they know, with the law of God written in their hearts, what you know. And that is, there is no cleansing apart from Christ. Just like these lepers, there's no cure. And so indeed, they scrub and scrub and scrub. Their skin even bleeds. And yet, they still are profoundly unclean. Now, the power of Jesus is so vivid in this text. These lepers, they realize that indeed, this is their one chance. They are in the presence of one who can make them clean. They cry out for mercy, and they know that Jesus is powerful enough to indeed to give it. Remember Jesus' name. They know it. The definition of His name is always in their heads as they yell out this name with a loud voice. God is salvation. God is salvation. Have mercy on us. Jesus is powerful enough for them to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's the point, isn't it? Indeed, He's not just physically. Again, He's on the way to Jerusalem. It's not healing lepers from leprosy in a vacuum. Indeed, He's healing sinners, reconciling them to His Heavenly Father, saving them for all time. Well, again, let's let the Scriptures flesh out indeed how much we truly are lepers. And again, it is how convicting it is. And again, we might and we could think very well that others would be well served if we had to do this because of our spiritual uncleanness. The things that we say, the things that we model for other sinners around us, for children and the like. Again, would it be better if we said, unclean, unclean, and kept people away? The world knows this conviction, don't they? One of the reasons why we live in an internet world is because it is so much easier to keep people at arm's length through a screen than it is face to face. Relationships, at least in the lies of the enemy, it is believed that indeed you can have relationships, indeed, that the uncleanness is sort of kept at bay. But James cuts through this lie. Let's read James 3, verses 6 through 10. He writes about a leprosy in a part of the body that we don't think of much as being prone to leprosy. But oh, it is in the way that Jesus is healing in this text. That's the leprosy of the tongue. We'll read verses 6 through 10. Of James 3. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. See, this is the illustration that Jesus is truly giving, an eternal illustration. Again, He's on the way to Jerusalem to accomplish eternal salvation. And so too, as He heals these 10 lepers, what is really true in the text is this fact, that after the expulsion of the Garden of Eden, the world is one big spiritual leper colony. Everyone is unclean. And so indeed, in a profound sense, we don't cry out unclean, unclean, because there's no such thing as one who is, except for Christ and Christ alone, the only one who can heal these lepers from leprosy, the only one that can heal you and indeed conform you to His holy image, save you and pull you out of the whole matrix of selfishness that surrounds you, that bombards you, that afflicts you. Again, feel the weight of the text in Jesus' illustration healing these lepers. There is no cure for leprosy. But Jesus isn't a doctor. He is the great eternal physician, healing down to the depths of your very soul. Notice how he heals by the word of his power, the same word he used all powerfully in speaking, let there be light, and there was light. Almighty Creator, Almighty Redeemer. He heals by the word of his power. He says the word, and the mercy is given. And all 10 lepers, as they go to the priest, indeed are cleansed from an incurable infectious disease. And notice that he encourages them, as again, he doesn't abolish the law, he fulfills it. He sends them to the priest as the law requires. And can you imagine the joy, the relief, the sense of cleansing as you go to show up to a priest you never thought you would ever go into his presence ever again? And he looks at your skin and he sees that you are healed, and he pronounces you indeed as an officer in the church representing the all-holy God. And in submission to God's holy word, he says to you who were a leper for so long, you are clean. Now that brings us to verses 15 through 16, the response to that magnitude of grace, that magnitude of power, that magnitude of healing. The text focuses in on one of the men healed. And let's stay with him for a while, because Jesus does. Notice his reaction. He praises God with a loud voice. Very important. He doesn't have to. It's not compulsion. He wants to do this. Again, he's not checking a box. He's not praising God again because it's a ritual. He has been cleansed. He recognizes what Jesus has done that he alone could do. And he wants to express his praise to God, as indeed he has been healed by Jesus. God is salvation. He understands again that Jesus is who his name says he is. Indeed, when he is in the presence of Jesus, when he is healed by Jesus, he is healed by no less than by God himself. Now that word for praising God is important because, again, you've spoken it this morning, you've read it this morning. It comes from the word doxazo. It's in our denominational name, orthodox. It means to give glory, to worship rightly. It's very important what you do in worship this day, that again, praise the Lord, that we do nothing out of human ritual. We don't check boxes in the church. We are in unity with this man. We with loud voices praise the Lord rightly because of his grace and his ability to save us. Pastor Bill Hobbs at Calvary OPC in Tallahassee tells a wonderful story about being around a group of believers that sang the doxology all the time, but they didn't know it was called the doxology. They had to come up with a name for it. They didn't know the Latin one, so they always referred to it as the Praise God song. So you're in a different context, whatever it might be. God has done something, you want to praise him. And so with loud voices, let's sing the Praise God song. Covenant children, understand that that's what you do when you sing the doxology. The point is not that you're doing something academic. The point, the blessing is that you're doing something from your heart. You are spiritually exactly where this cleansed leper is. By God's grace, even though you're raised in a covenant family, and again, you might not have gone through all the heartbreak that those that are saved at later ages engrafted in have gone through. But again, by God's power and grace, you know who you are. You are not one who is clean apart from Christ. You know, and when you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and you sing the doxology, you praise God because you, no less than this man, knows what it is to be cleansed from the incurable disease of sin and from the wages of sin, even death itself. Now look how beautiful that's expressed in verse 16. That was verse 15. Look in verse 16 what he does. He does something to Jesus that he could never do before. He touches him. He gets close to his personal Savior. He falls at his feet and gives him thanks that close. He does both. And again, the both and of the personal relationship you have with your Lord. You are blessed corporately, indeed, to give praise to God in unity with the church. As one member of his body, with he alone as your head, you corporately are blessed with praising God in this way. It is the means of grace, blessed, commanded by God. It's wonderful. So too you are blessed to do what this man does. He does the loud praising of God, indeed, as he comes into the presence of God. But he also has that very personal relationship as he bows to the feet of Jesus. He can touch him, and in a very personal way, he gives him thanks. And notice that his response to God and to Jesus are one and the same. It's very important in the text. Don't miss that. It's not that he gives praises to God, but he thanks Jesus. No, he recognizes Father and Son. And so he gives praise to God And indeed, he gives thanks to God as he is blessed to look upon Jesus. And as Jesus makes so clear, he is looking upon, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father, as he tells Philip when Philip asks for that very thing. And remember too, don't soften indeed what you are blessed to do for your Lord, to your Lord. You worship him. That's what he's doing. Falling to his feet is not simply some kind of cultural gesture. Indeed, it is an expression of worship. There's a important text that brings us a contrast to this. If we turn to Acts, we don't have to turn there. It's short verses. Acts 10, 25 and 26. When Peter entered Cornelius, who's a pagan centurion, he met him. And again, he knows him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And that's good enough for a pagan who's been that far away from Jesus, who knows himself spiritually as a leper. Remember what he does? Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Now understand this text in the light of that one. Jesus doesn't correct this leper, does he, who's cleansed? Because he deserves worship. He is fully God and fully man. And so when the man falls down at his feet and worships, Jesus commends him, as we're getting to verse 19. He does the same thing for you. How good it is. Again, never think that you worship a distant Savior who is in any way at all ambivalent or apathetic toward your worship. He loves you, and he delights, just as he does with this leper who is cleansed, that when you realize the depths of your cleansing, of your eternal soul, he loves it when you bow down at his feet spiritually, living by faith, not by sight, and you worship him. And what a precious gift it is to be able to worship personally as well as corporately. Indeed, the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who is this man's Savior, but he is also, and he is no less, yours. Now, the application of the text. Again, you don't have leprosy, and again, we're talking about spiritual contamination here. The power of what Jesus does and saves. And we're getting ready to transition here into verses 17 and 19. Jesus does not leave him there, right? He doesn't stay at the feet of Jesus. Jesus sends him on his way, saying that his faith indeed has saved him. Now, that's very, very important because, again, this man has not only not been able to touch Jesus, he hasn't been able to touch anyone else. It's very important. So he goes back now to those he's been estranged from. Because he's reconciled to God, because he has been cleansed by the Lord, now instead of saying unclean, unclean to his loved ones, he walks up to them and can embrace them. Give them a hug, can tell them about what the Lord has done for him. Indeed, have relationships that point those he loves, not to the frail and fickle hearts of men or to himself, but rather can point them to his Lord. He's cleansed not because of who he is. He's cleansed because of who his Lord is. The application for you in relationships. Again, you are confronted with a world of people that want to keep everybody else at a distance. And if they don't now, they will very soon. It's only a matter of time, isn't it, before the sting of sin, the burden of being sinned against, and the conviction of sinning and hurting others that you love. Again, the text begs the question, would we be better off saying, unclean, unclean, and keeping the people that we love away so that we don't hurt them? And the answer, as Jesus sends this leper back to his family, sends him on his way with faith in Christ alone, having been cleansed, is to go. Indeed, that's his command to you, and that is so important. Each of us, you can think in your mind of the person, the people that you have hurt most in your life. And Jesus, in his cleansing of you from your spiritual leprosy, your eternal leprosy, indeed, you can bring healing to them. Indeed, you are never called. This man was not called anymore, now that he is cleansed, to say unclean, unclean, but to do the opposite. To again, to embrace, to connect, to be reconciled to those, and to have relationships that are fruitful. Indeed, the blessing to be able to point people to the love of Jesus. And again, it's not hard, is it? All you have to do is take this book, to open to a text like this, and to, just like this leper, explain what that looks like for you. Indeed, the Bible is clear, and I agree with it. I know it in my heart. So do you. You sin, you hurt people. The people you love the most are the people that you hurt the most. But again, Jesus cleanses. He transforms. Indeed, he sent this leper, sinner though he was, as one cleansed, back to his life, to his family that he was at a distance from. And he does the same thing for you. indeed, the precious application, again, of doing what this leper did, and that is to be sent out by Jesus to indeed to share what Christ had done for him with all those in his life. That brings us to verses 17 in the minutia of the text as we close. Jesus asked a question here that he asked profoundly of you. We don't live in a thankful age. And sadly, that's all too true in at times within those who would consider themselves a part of the church. They're rhetorical questions, but they need to be asked because, again, we see the vivid expression of thanks of this leper. Are you thankful to Christ for the cleansing that He has given you? Again, does your life express a life of thanksgiving for Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, having gone to Jerusalem to bear hellish torments for you? Now, there's one application that probably is not too applicable in a sense, except for the sense that you are blessed to share the good news to change the response to Jesus' grace through His mercy, as indeed that's what was asked for and that's what was received. You've had this response to Jesus. You've heard it all too often. You talk to somebody in your family or a neighbor or a colleague at work, and sure enough, they found out that you're a Christian. You wear it on your sleeve and type thing. And so you end up asking. And they sort of affirm. They think it's a good thing. They're actually kind of relieved to find out that you're a Christian. And so whatever their interaction is with you, it means something in terms of integrity, in terms of a different response to opportunities to sin than others who don't call upon that name. And so you turn the question back on them and they say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. So you ask the question, well, where do you go to church? Where's the church family where you express your worship? Where do you sing? Where do you praise God? Where do you sing the praise God song? Where do you sing the doxology and thanksgiving to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed, in the worship of the Shepherd of the Great Sheep? Oh, I don't go to church. I'm too busy. Oh. Now, thankfully, that's not the application. You're here. You're in the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord that by His grace you are not in all the other places that those that don't know the cleansing that you know are. Praise the Lord for that. Again, by God's grace alone. And again, for the glory alone of Christ alone. But still there's an application, isn't there? Because again, the man is sent out from the presence of Jesus. The question is how do you respond? How thankful are you for Jesus in the adversity that you encounter tomorrow and the next day out there, Monday through Saturday? How do you think this leper responded when he was afflicted with the adversities that he faced? And it's very, very important. Jesus asked the question in verse 18. It's very, very key. When you're sinned against by pagans or by anybody else, do you use the language? And again, many in Jesus' day, the other nine lepers, what they would have thought when they're sinned against. They're entitled to better. Jesus asked, isn't there anybody else to express thanksgiving than this foreigner? Now, that's language that was all around Israel in his day. And again, it infected the church. Old habits die hard. You see, the Israelites would take comfort in this idea that they were entitled to better by virtue of their church membership. They were on the church rolls, and so what that meant is they shouldn't have as much adversity as other people who weren't on the church rolls. And again, what Jesus is illustrating profoundly here, that again, the true believer, the true disciple of Jesus, is the one that is thankful enough to turn back to praise Him and to be sent on his way by Him and to give Him thanks. Now, Paul could not be more adamant in terms of the application of this text when he writes to the church of Galatia. We'll close in Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me there. We'll look at verses 21 through 26. Remember as we turn there, and then it's the Samaritan that gives thanks. The Samaritan would not be welcome in Jerusalem. The Samaritan would have been despised. No one would have cared if he was thankful. If his faith was in Messiah, they wouldn't have wanted him to be around. Now Paul is confronting that same mindset, again, among those who are struggling with, indeed, expressing thankfulness. And I'm sorry, it's Galatians 4, not 5. Galatians 4, verse 21. Here's what Paul writes, trying to get us to the place of the Samaritan who was truly thankful for the cleansing. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. That's key language. Here's the point that Paul is making. It's the point that Jesus makes. Who is the one that is truly saved? It's not the one who thinks they're entitled to be cleansed. Can you think about the other nine lepers? They, in contrast, apparently are not Samaritans. They're Israelites. And so their response to Jesus is to ignore him or to minimize what he has done because, again, they're entitled to good things in the fallen world, sinners, lepers though they were, sinners though they are. So, again, the question is, in terms of which are you? Are you the one or the nine? And again, remember what Jesus was willing to do. He went to the cross alone. He's in the leper colony of the whole world outside of Eden. And he goes to the cross indeed to bear the shame of lepers so that lepers like these can be cleansed. And even though he does this on the way to Jerusalem, and his teaching is also clear, there are 9 out of 10 who are cleansed who ignore him. They all cried out from a distance, as close to Jesus as they could get, "Jesus, have mercy on us." They recognized in saying that none of them deserved to be cleansed. But yet when they were healed, yet when they were Christians, yet when they had a faith in Christ or a verification of Christ cleansing them, then all of a sudden they acted like they were entitled all along. And so the question in the text is Jesus asked this question, aren't there any in the church besides these foreigners? Which response is yours to your Lord who has cleansed you from eternal leprosy? Again, he has done much. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's been there and he's risen again. What is your response when you're cut off by the car in the other lane? Indeed, when you're ripped off in the marketplace, how do you respond? Do you respond in anger? Or do you remember? Do you express the thanksgiving you have to God? Do you say that quick prayer? Thank you for cleansing me, Lord. And then have that leaven your response to whatever adversity you face. There's a profound application for the text. So praise God that God, by His grace, has already brought us to the place of the one response that is like this leper. We do come here on the Lord's Day by God's grace and His hand upon us. And we praise God and we thank the Lord. God, Father, Son, and indeed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the real application for the text and the way to apply it to your life in the week to come is, again, what is your first response when adversity strikes, when someone hurts you? Do you immediately, in a quick prayer, praying without ceasing, express thanks to Christ and then interact with the situation? Or do you react in anger first and then worry about thanksgiving second? You see, these nine might very well have thought, I'll get around to thanking Jesus sometime. But Jesus' example is the leper that right away, indeed, turns around, praises God, and gives thanks for Christ. May you be the one and not the nine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, indeed, for the cleansing. And Father, thank you that indeed we do not need, nor should we, keep people at a distance. But indeed, having been cleansed from the guilt of all our sin, as those who are free, being sanctified day by day, thank you that as citizens of the new Jerusalem above, as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, thank you that indeed we don't cry out unclean, but indeed we reach out and embrace those who you cross our paths with. Thank you for the testimony of this leper. And Father, we pray, may we be ever thankful. May we follow this example. May we fall at the feet of Jesus very personally, praise Him corporately, and be eager as you send us on our way to express the thanksgiving that is ours for all that Christ has done. Thank you that He went all the way to Jerusalem. And thank you for all that happened there. And thank you that now that He has accomplished our salvation, ascended into glory, and poured out His Holy Spirit, that indeed, with the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we are in Jerusalem today, the Jerusalem above. Thank you that we are free. May we be ever thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.